please take your copy of the scriptures with me and turn this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12, and I'm aware that there are a number of you who have not been with us for the past few months as we've been studying the book of Judges, the book of Samuel together. So for your benefit, as well as a reminder of where we are tracking history of this nation called Israel, which was for thousands of years the special chosen nation of God to reveal His glory, to reveal His covenant, through whom, from whom would come Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And we are in that history, basically in that history, as Israel is chosen as a nation, as the children of Abraham. The children of Abraham are these people called the Jews. They are specially chosen. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are known as the patriarchs. There are the 12 tribes that come from Jacob, which is called Israel. From them, a mighty nation is born and is propagated while they are trapped in Egypt eventually under the oppression of a pharaoh who uses them as slaves. God brings them out of what is that slavery, the house of bondage, what's called the Exodus, has brought them out and has done made wonderful promises to them. And He said, hey, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to give you a people, I'm going to give you rest from your enemies, things are going to go well. And He basically makes a covenant with them, which when Moses passes off the scene, Joshua comes onto the scene, he's the militaristic leader, leads them in, and there's an initial success and blessing as they come into the land, and things seem to go pretty well, but then there's this thing called sin that comes out in the hearts of the people, and they keep breaking the covenant, and they keep betraying the Lord, and they keep turning to idols, and the ones that they are supposed to resist in regards to the influence of sin, they keep giving in to and becoming like the nations. So this has repeated itself by way of the story and the cycle over and over and over again through the book of Judges. As we come into the book of 1 Samuel, God prepares this man Samuel as a new prophet, as a new priest, and who is the man who will be the kingmaker. Israel has decided our real problem is that we need a king. God said He was our king, He said He was our savior, but we think we need a king like the nations. So where we are in the story right now is after these repeated betrayals against the Lord, the idolatry that comes over and over again, Samuel has secretly recognized this man named Saul, has anointed him as king. Last week we saw that Samuel brought him out and said, okay, here's your king. Saul goes back. And then God affords an opportunity by the attack of another foreign nation for Saul to stand up as king, as militaristic leader, to lead his people in victory. And things go well at this point. Everything that we know about Saul at this point seems to be positive. He is the king of his people. Things are going well. And we ended last week with 1 Samuel chapter 11, where Samuel and Saul say, let's go back to this place called Gilgal to do something they call renew the kingdom. And the question is, what is all that about? Well, it's kind of like renewing your wedding vows after betrayal. Let's say that a man or a woman betrays their spouse. The covenant is broken. They work through things. They continue to stay together despite the threat of divorce and the ominous things that will come out of that. They say, you know what, we're sticking this out together. And so they have a renewal. They have a remarriage. They have a renewing of that covenant to say, okay, we've been through some very hard times, but we're ready to commit ourselves to one another again. That's essentially what is happening here in 1 Samuel chapter, at the end of chapter 11, going into chapter 12. Israel is saying, look, we blew it. We've blown it again and again. We have betrayed you. We're like a wife that has become a prostitute, and we've gone to these gods over and over and over and over again, and you keep showing us mercy, but we're ready to stand up and publicly vow our commitment to you again. And the Lord, rather than saying, go away, you no good for nothing prostitute, He says, I'll do it again with you. I'll vow and pledge my faithfulness to you again. And this time it comes through the kingship. It comes through Saul. It comes through this event as they go back to Gilgal. And so that's the setting, is they go back to the place where Joshua and the nation, as they were getting ready to come into the land, remember, because they'd made this vow before. Remember on Mount Sinai? All that you've said we will do. Well, here are the terms of the covenant. And here's what you should do. And all the people go, yes, we're committed to that. We'll love you. And He says, I'll love you. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, bad things are going to happen. Well, they break the covenant and they spend 40 years in the wilderness. After the 40 years of, in the wilderness, they come to Gilgal with Joshua and they renew the covenant. Well, they've broken it again and again. And God keeps calling them out publicly to renew this marriage covenant, this lordship covenant. And now they're just getting ready to do that again. So they come to Gilgal, this place, as it were, they've come to the same church building, the same altar that this promise has been made before. Here we are again. And here we are making the promises again. And so that's what happens here in chapter 12. So I think the ESV trans or the ESV title here, Samuel's farewell speech, I'm not sure that's the best title. This is really the terms of the covenant speech is what this is. This is God, through Samuel, telling the people where they have broken the covenant and then renewing that covenant with them in the speech. He does talk about his own passing off of the scene. He does talk about that, but he's not saying goodbye. This isn't about Samuel. This is about Israel and her God, Israel and her husband. So keeping that in mind, what's going on here, their context, and I believe this is at Gilgal, this is at the remaking of the covenant. Let's read together chapter 12. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice and all that you have said to me, and I have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken, or whose donkey have I taken, or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed, or from whom whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." And they said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day," speaking of Saul the king, "that you have not found anything in my hand." And they say, "He is witness." Because there's so much text here, let me do pause and just make a comment of what's happening here. Samuel is saying, "I'm here. Leadership is transitioning from me as prophet priest to now the recognized leader over Israel of king. Before I do that, and before there's a transition, if you have any complaint against me, tell me what it is. And I call God as witness, you to stand before God and witness, have I defrauded you? Have I taken bribes? Have I done anything?" And the amazing thing is, they say, "No, absolutely not guilty." And what a contrast that's going to be to what Saul is going to do and what Saul is going to become to the people. The problem wasn't lack of leadership. The problem was idolatry, as we'll see in this passage. So he calls them to account. "Am I guilty? Or is there any of this wrong with me?" They say, "Before the Lord." So he clears himself. And as he transitions out of that leadership position, they can't come back later and say, "Oh, no, no, you defrauded us. This is all your fault." He can say, "I have clean hands. You testified publicly. I'm not the one who is guilty." Brings us to verse 6. "And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and you, your fathers, and for your fathers.'" When Jacob, and here let me pause again to say, he is now having cleared his own account, so to speak. He now says, "Now I'm going to declare in this renewal of the covenant the great things that God has done. I want you to be reminded what great things God has done for you." And at this point, they should become convicted over how unfaithful they have been, but they don't. Not until later. Notice in verse 8, "When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, made them dwell in this place. But they," that is the people, "forgot the Lord their God. And he sold him into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. So pausing there, he says, God has delivered you despite your unfaithfulness over and over and over again. He delivered you out of Egypt. What was the result of that? You were unfaithful. You didn't believe. He delivered you and brought you into the land. What was the result? You sinned. He raised up a judge. What did you do? Well, you sinned. He raised up another judge. What did you do? Well, you repented for a while, but you sinned again. And he is recounting God's mercy over and over again. So their behavior is not impressive at this point at all. God's behavior is very impressive. Because what he is highlighting is the righteous acts, the righteous deeds of the Lord in his mercy in rescuing them again and again. Look, if their rescue depends on their sincerity, they're done for. And it's almost like, now, do you really, 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 really mean it this time? And they're going to go, yes, yes, we really mean it. And they don't. Well, I think they mean it, but are they able to keep it? And the answer is going to be no. So he does that, and then he comes to the most recent instance. He summarizes the book of Judges in this way. Then we go to Nahash that we saw last week, which is the threat that came, the Ammonite threat that came, that was the situation, the circumstance in which Saul could be raised up as king. Verse 12, and when you saw Nahash, the king of the Amorites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us. Now, God has delivered them over and over and over and over and over again. And they say, no, we've had enough of that. We're tired of God delivering us. We want a king. This just doesn't make a lot of sense. It's insanity. But it's like us, isn't it? God delivers us, shows mercy to us over and over and over again. And still, when we feel need for mercy, we feel need for relief, we feel need for something, we will run after something else. I know God's been faithful and has forgiven me of my sin over and over and over again, but this time I need something different. And Israel is very much like us in that way. And this time it's the idolatry of politics. It's the idolatry of this particular political system of a king. So rather than calling out to the Lord, it says, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. So there's this imagery that's being used. I've talked about the covenant. It is a king-servant covenant. But I think it's clear that the king-servant covenant is also a king as husband, servant as wife covenant, because that's the imagery that's used over and over again. He says, now you're asking for something else to deliver you. And he says, I'm going to actually give you what you ask for. The Lord has set a king over you. Verse 14, here's the condition of the covenant. Look, I'm so gracious. You've broken, you've broken, you've broken, you've broken. Okay, here's the terms of the covenant. I stand on the altar with you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord, your God, it will be well. And we just ask, humanly speaking, what's the chance of that happening? I mean, how sincere do they have to be at this point? Do we expect, if we just stop the story here, and do we expect Israel finally learned her lesson? And they finally learned their lesson and were faithful to the Lord all the days of their life, and it went well with them. Well, we know more of the story than that, but the trajectory of the story doesn't resolve here. So if you do well, the king does well, you obey me, you do what I say, it's going to go well with you. But then he says, here's the other condition of the covenant, and this is the summary of the book of Deuteronomy. All in just a couple of verses. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Yeah, I'll remake this covenant with you, but the conditions are the same. If you do well and your king does well, it'll go well for you. If you don't do well, it's not going to go well with you. Now let's pause there and just, from what we know of history, what happens from here? Well, Saul goes down, David's raised up. David does better than any of the other kings, but has some problems. Solomon comes and he doesn't do so well in the end. Solomon's sons become kings, divide the kingdom. The kingdom is now split in two, and that doesn't go so well. Then the kings of the north go really, really, really bad, always leading up to Ahab, and it goes terrible. Southern kingdom, sometimes good, sometimes bad. But in the end, God comes in, destroys Samaria through the armies, devastates the northern kingdom, and eventually overthrows Jerusalem and devastates Jerusalem. So we already know how this marriage is going to go. We already know how this covenant is going to go. We already know how Israel is going to do. But God yet says, I extend this opportunity to you. Let me come back to that. That's ratcheting up some tension that we should be asking the question, what is going to change that? So here's the conditions. You want to make a covenant? If you do this, your king does it, it'll go well. If not, then your hand of your king is against you. Verse 16. To show you that God is in this, I'm going to give you a supernatural sign, he says. Now, therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? Look around, you see what time of the year it is. I will call upon the Lord, that he may send thunder and rain. This is kind of like maybe snowing in July in Miami. It's equivalent to that. I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. So I'm granting this, but I want you to know and feel this is a terrible thing that you've done. This is not good, though I'm allowing you to do it. And so verse 18, Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So at this point, they're unnerved. They feel, see the thunder, the rain, the storm, and that's what causes them to fear. God is with us. God is present. God is the one who has the ability to destroy us. We are terrified. And notice then what happens in verse 19. It's also, I think, we're supposed to notice the similarity between what happens when God spoke on Mount Sinai and it thundered and it stormed and it was covered with blackness of darkness. And do you remember what the people said when they heard the voice of God? They said, don't speak to us anymore again. Let Moses speak to us. You speak to the Lord for us. That's essentially what happens here. Notice verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king. Part of all of this that's happening with Samuel is I want you to know how evil this thing is that you have done in asking for a king. And they are petrified at this point. And they say to Samuel, don't cease to pray for us. This is a wicked thing we've done. And immediately God responds to them. Notice in verse 20, and Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. I mean, wouldn't you think that God would at least let them stew in that fear for a while? Well, good, you ought to feel bad. Here's some more lightning and thunder. You're not scared enough yet. You know, he says immediately, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Do the right thing. Don't be afraid. Learn from what you have failed at previously. Do not be afraid. Do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord, he says, verse 20, with all of your heart. Verse 21, do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. He's speaking of the idolatry. You keep turning to your idols. You keep turning to things other than me. You keep looking for help and pleasure and worship and strength and hope and trust and confidence and things and self-esteem and everything, all of this stuff that you keep. He says, it's vain. It's empty. You keep going to them and you open the box and it's empty, yet you keep going back to it. He says, turn from those things. And follow me. And in the heart of this verse 22, this amazing thing that the wife, the bride, is convicted on the altar there of her utter failures, and that right then in what she's doing there's an utter failure, and yet he says the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. I am glad that God is God and not me. Because I would not say something like this. You have betrayed me again and again and again and again. And you've done evil, and even now what you're doing is evil. But don't be afraid. I will never forsake you. Though you have forsaken me over and over and over again. Why? Because it's pleased me to make you for myself. This isn't about your faithfulness. This is about my setting my heart on you as my bride. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, Samuel speaking of himself, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king. Which is exactly what happens. They are unfaithful. And their king is unfaithful. And he sweeps them away in judgment by the destruction of Samaria and eventually the destruction of Jerusalem. So we get into the middle of this. It's setting up. Here it is. This is what Israel's doing. The question is, okay, how we know what's going to happen. If we were hearing the story for the first time, we'd say, well, how's that going to go? And immediately in the next chapter, the king fails. You get 8 verses into the next chapter. Saul goes to fight against the Philistines. And when he does, and Samuel doesn't come to Gilgal, Saul does something that's unlawful. In that act, it says, the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The single act of disobedience disqualified him from being the representative head of all of Israel. Saul goes, where's Samuel? He's not here. I guess I ought to offer the sacrifice myself. There he is. Samuel walks up. What are you doing, Saul? Just offered the sacrifice, you weren't around and kind of worried, and God wants the sacrifice. You're not allowed to do that. You disobeyed the law. You have disobeyed. You already, straight out of the gate, immediately have sinned. You've been disqualified and the kingdom is taken from you. And we're supposed to go, after all of this build up, God choosing this man, the renewal of the covenant, right out of the gate, the guy falls flat on his face and we go, what? Is this as best we can do? He said, well, you wanted a king like the nations. What are the kings of the nations like? Self-governing. Think themselves gods that can command themselves and do what they want. Saul, that's what you want. Boom. You are immediately disqualified. You better head to the altar again. Because it's already a broken covenant. So I've kind of given away next week, taking the thunder out of that. So go home and forget all I just said later and come back next week and you'll see what happens. So what we're essentially looking at in chapter 12 is the speech of a renewal of a covenant. And it goes bad. Well, ask 2 basic questions of the text. One, what does this teach us about ourselves? Well, I've already kind of stated that. I mean, this Israel is us. No matter what our sincerity, what our attempts of levels of faithfulness are, it's not going to be very long before we sin. And if the conditions of this covenant is going to be on doing the right thing, and God will care for you and love you, and you'll be in a good relationship, and when you don't, then He'll forsake you. Well, that wasn't even the condition of this covenant. It's certainly not the condition of the new covenant. So we see in Israel our idolatry. We see in Israel our tendencies to always go back to our idols. And being in this thing for 13 years now,
I am pretty much convinced that the idols that we find at the beginning of our Christian life will continue to be the idols that we're tempted with for all of our life. It's be like whack-a-mole. You know, you whack one down, it kind of shows up in a different place, but it's essentially because of our own sin, because of our own disposition, because of our own upbringing, because of the ways that we think, because of our experience, that basic forms of idolatry are the same. They just keep popping up in different areas. If you're a person who is fearful and anxious, about the time you think you get a handle on that idolatry over here, it's going to tend to pop up somewhere else. So what do we do with that? Well, do we just despair? Well, we recognize God's love for me can't be based on my faithfulness. His covenant love to not forsake me, I've got to rest back on the reality it is for His great name's sake that He saves me. If God is going to have pleasure toward me, it's going to have to be unilateral. It can't be because I'm faithful enough to Him. It's going to have to be on something based on something else. It's going to have to be that it pleases the Lord to make us a people for Himself. So we see in Israel our tendencies toward idolatry, our return to our idols over and over and over again. And even as believers, when we identify our idols, whatever they may be, and if you haven't identified them, you ought to do some work in that area. You say, well, what are idols? What do you mean by that? Well, I'll go home and I'll open my closet, or I'll look under and see if there are any little statues that I bow down to. No, it's the idols that Ezekiel talks about, of the idols that are set up in our hearts. And ask yourself the question, when I fear, where do I run to find comfort? Is it food? Bingo. Idol. Is it porn? Sex? Boom. Idol. Where do I find my security? Where do I find my strength? What do I worship? What do I spend my time adoring and talking about? Children? Grandchildren? Adoration, worship, sacrifice, it can be so out of balance that they are idols. Family, marriage, spouse, girlfriend, boyfriend, education, vocation, excellent things. What are the things in which I put my hope, my trust, my confidence, my security, my strength, my happiness, my joy? And if those things fluctuate, all of that fluctuates for me. Ask some of those questions to identify idols. Is the right response repentance? Yes, but is it repentance? And if I repent, God will love me? No. We see in this a longing for God to bless. Why does He want us to turn from idols? Because He loves us. Why does He not want you to run to food to find comfort? Because He wants you to run to Him to find comfort. And if you run to food to find comfort, or porn, or hobbies, or other distractions, they will destroy you. They will suck the life out of you. They will destroy your health. They will destroy your heart. And He loves you too much for that. And He says, if you run to me for those things, you will have life, and you will have life abundant, and you will have real joy. You run to those things, God is not so petty that He goes, oh, I'm jealous. It's not that kind of jealousy. I'm jealous for you because I'm so much better for you than your trifles and your idols. So we see that with Israel in this passage. We see the grace of God. We see our own idolatry repeated in Israel's story. We see the faithfulness of God. We see that we are not faithful. And I suggest that this story in the history of Israel and their continual fall finally brings us to the point. Come the book of Malachi. You know, you want to throw the book down and go, So what? Okay, we're terrible. God is great. We can't do this. We don't have a king. We got a stinking king right out of the gate, does the wrong thing. We got King David, can't keep his eyes in his head, to soar to himself. We got Solomon, he's got a bazillion wives, and he's crying out, oh, wretched man, oh, vanity of vanities, everything is vanity. And then it gets worse from there. So what's up? Who do we have? Who will be the king who will lead us? Who will be the king that will save us? Who will be the one? Because this threat is a threat. If you do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king, and king after king after king after king is swept away. Until we get to Jesus, who then stands in the presence of the Lord for a new covenant. Who, when God says to him, here are the terms of my covenant, obedience. And Jesus doesn't step out of the gate and trip and fall into moral depravity. He goes into the wilderness as tempted by the devil himself for 40 days and comes out pristine. He bears temptation that none of us have known, which increases and increases. And even as he's about to go to the cross, sees the wrath of God and cries out, yet without sin, if there's any other way to escape from this, please let me. But not my will, but yours be done. I will not do what you tell me not to do. I will not do what you tell me to do. I will perfectly obey you in my heart, in my mind, in my soul, in my strength. I will have perfect, blameless, sinless obedience to you, and I will be your king to your people. And we go, finally. Why is it such a big deal that Jesus is who he says that he is, and that he was really blameless, that he was really upright, that he was really sinless, that he never gave in to temptation, though he was tempted in all ways as us, yet he did so without sin, that he went to the cross? Why? Because if not, if we do wickedly, we shall be swept away, both you and your king. But now here's the problem. King's great. King's perfect. King's raised from the dead. But we're still wicked. We've still sinned. Before we become Christians, while we're Christians, as long as we're living as Christians, we still have sin. Well, because Jesus is perfect, this amazing exchange, which I'm starting to call the abomination of God as a kind of a twist. God does what is to himself an abomination, which I hope is a little scandalous sounding because it's intended to be. Because in the book of Proverbs says, the one who justifies the wicked and condemns the righteous, it is an abomination to the Lord. But do you realize what is an abomination to the Lord is the gospel? That's supposed to be scandalous. That's supposed to cause us to go, no, you can't do that. That is an abomination to you. That seems like a violation of your character to do that, to take an innocent person and condemn them for something that's not their fault. And then take a wicked person and clear them of their guilt. That's just ain't right. And in one sense, that's absolutely true. It ain't right. But it is gracious. And it is merciful. And it is our hope as Christians. So, when he says, if you do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. The king comes. He lives perfectly. God looks at us and says, wickedly, I will sweep you away. And the righteous one comes and says, Father, no.
Do not sweep them away. Sweep me away instead. Which is what happens at the cross, which is what Saul could not do, which is what David could not do, which is what Solomon could not do, which is what all of the kings of Israel could not do. It's what none of us can do. It's what your parents cannot do. It's what your kids cannot do. It's what Jesus alone can do. So when this covenant comes, we are supposed to feel the pressure of need. And the glorious thing for us is we know the rest of the story. I mean, how would you feel being Israel? Knowing what you know about your own sin, if you came up and I said, hey, I've got great news for you this week. How was your week? How did you keep the commandments of God? And you go, yeah, not so well. I've got good news for you. If you obey God this week, things will go well. If you don't obey God this week, things are going to go bad for you. Peace out. See you next week. How would you like that? Now, some of you are living that way and thinking that way, but you ought not, because there's better news. The good news is that God has done for you what is an abomination to Him. He has on your behalf, if you have believed on the Lord Jesus, He has on your behalf condemned the righteous and cleared the guilty. So, we are like Israel in that we have spiritual amnesia. We keep forgetting what the Lord has done for us. We keep running to our idols, which is one of the reasons I think that the Lord's Day, Sunday, is a day that you ought to spend and guard, not because of legalism, not because of rules and regulations, because it's a wonderful opportunity grouped together with the public worship of God, with these things that we call the sacraments, with usually for most of us a day off from work, in which our hearts and minds can be renewed in the great covenant that God has made with us through Jesus. And I'm for anything that will help me to do that on Sunday or any other day. And I'm against those things that will take away from that. So with that perspective, this is one of the reasons I think that the Lord's Supper ought to be done weekly. And as we prepare for that, well, I want you to think in the framework of that. What are we doing? We are in a public setting. This is our Gilgal. This is our renewing of the kingdom. This is our renewing of the covenant. This is us stepping up to the altar again with the husband. After a week of what? Faithfulness? Not so much. We step up in our spoiled wedding dress beside the perfect groom, spotless lamb. We step up to the altar with him, and he strips that dress off of us again and clothes us with his own righteousness. And he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. I was swept away for you. I suffered the wrath of God for you. I kept what you couldn't keep. And I will not forsake you for my name's sake, because it has pleased me to make you for myself. I died for you. My blood was shed for you. My flesh was pierced for you. And as you come to the table, you confess, I am unworthy to stand here at the altar with you. But you are my king. And you are my husband. And you've done great things for me, which makes me glad. And you cause me to rejoice. And I ask that you would cleanse me. I ask that you would nourish me. And I ask not because next week I think you're going to love me or not love me, depending on what kind of week I've had. But as I leave the altar of covenant and go out into the world, I want to display how gracious you are and how merciful you are. And I want to turn away from my idols because I see again they are bad for me. And my husband, my king, my Lord, I want to trust in you. I want to love you. I want to find my comfort in you. I want to find you as my treasure and you as my glory and you as my wisdom and you as my power. And as I leave this altar, give me the strength and the power to remember this moment, which is but a repetition and reminder of many moments before it, taking me all the way back to the cross to seeing what great love you've had for me. And if you're not a Christian, I encourage you spiritually, as it were, to step up to the altar. There's plenty of room. There's plenty of room there. To come and take hold of the hem of the garment of the groom and say, I want to be one of your people. I want to go where you go. I want your God to be my God. I want to be with you. And know that when he stands you up and he says, do not fear. And he strips off the cloak of your own filthy deeds and puts on you his own righteousness, that from that moment on, his love for you does not depend on you being good enough, but on his faithfulness and the fact that you keep coming back to him. You keep coming back to him. And because you keep coming back to him, you increase in your love for him, and your heart begins to break when you betray such a good and loving and gracious husband. Let's pray, please. Lord, continue to teach us through Israel, through your covenant, through your faithfulness, and especially through Christ, of what we are, to humble us, and who and what you are and what you have done to give us joy. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.